Anyway, thanks, Richard, for that introduction. My greatest claim to fame, however, is that in 1973, I married a young lady by the name of Mary Zinn, and she has been my wife for 41 years, and we have raised four children and now have three grandchildren with one yet to come. So, yeah, see, I don't think I'm on. Hello. Testing 1, 2. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. There, maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. I don't know. One of these will work. There, how about that? Yeah, art's going. Okay. All right, well, my voice didn't carry real well. So anyway, but anyway, Mary and I have been married for 41 years, and we've been waiting for grandkids, you know, for a long time, and my daughters kept saying, bug off. And so finally they started coming. And so we had three in about 2 years and four. And so anyway, but I've been excited because I've always been waiting for this experience to be a granddad, because I noticed that granddads, they kind of related differently, I mean, when they got to that. And they always carry these pictures around of their, but it's never of their kids anymore. I mean, they're gone. I mean, it was the grandkids. And so with my grandkids, I've got all these pictures, and I got my phone, and I got the pictures on the phone, and I'm ready to show people. But now I realize no one wants to see them. I mean, with my younger guys that are in my mentoring groups and stuff, I mean, they've already got young kids. They don't want to see another one. And if I'm talking to empty nesters who are not grandparents yet, they don't want to look at them because they're jealous and they don't want to see them, you know. And then when I talk to guys like Richard, who don't have seven or eight, they go, they don't want to see them because they've already got their own, you know. So I just figured out the pictures are just for me. And so I just sit in my, you know, in my chair at home, and I just go through my pictures and thank God for my grandkids and stuff. But anyway, so we're in a new phase, really, and but enjoying this part of our life. Richard always takes a risk when he invites me to come to these conferences because, in reality, I only have four messages, and as I keep working on new ones, they always seem like the old ones. I mean, they never really change, and so I realize why I've never been a pastor. And that is, I found it's easier to get new people than a new message. So I just travel around and give the same one, you know. In fact, I had a guy call me, actually he emailed me from California. And he said, got your name and if you'd be interested in speaking to our church. And I think it was in like October. So I wrote him back and I said, well, yeah, I'd be interested. And he asked me, so what do you charge? That was how much do you charge? So I wrote him back and I said, well, if I pick the topic, it's 300. If you pick it, it's 1,000. Either way, you get the same message. Well, there you go. All right, here's our verse. 1 Corinthians 13, or 16, 13, and 14. Let's read it together since we're practicing reading. And it's good to be at a Navigator men's deal where we read the scripture. And this way, we'll all be on the same translation, okay? Let's read it together. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you need be done in love. Well, that's our theme for today and tomorrow. I've just entitled it Man Up. And I stole that, like most of the stuff I've got. Sometimes I give credit, sometimes I don't. But anyway, Man Up is kind of the theme. And we're going to look at this theme of Man Up with this verse as our sort of our outline. And the next slide will give you a, give me the next slide there. I'm going to tell a story here, but Dustin, you're good right there. I thought about, you know, here's a men's conference, guys coming in. Many of you have been to, you know, more conferences than I've been to. So I'm going, it's kind of like talking to the choir about music, isn't it? I mean, it's like, who would give up a weekend? You know, even a rainy weekend, who would give it up, you know, to come to a men's conference and hear about religious stuff? And I'm going, you know, by the time they're here, they're already motivated. So, you know, so what is it? So a thought came to mind that helped me. And that is, after Christmas, I bought myself a Christmas present. And that is, I went down and to my local gun dealer, and I bought myself a Marlin 30-30 lever-action rifle. Now, I've never owned a rifle. I've had shotguns and stuff. Never had a rifle. Always wanted one. Been waiting all these years for someone. Didn't come at Christmas, so I went down and I bought my own. So I went out in my backyard, and I was getting ready to shoot this thing and kind of get excited about it. And I should tell you that I don't live in suburbia, okay? So I'm not shooting this in my backyard in suburbia. So we have an acreage, and it's kind of out there on the edge of country. We call it outer suburbia. But anyway, so I'm out there, and so I got my rifle out, and I got my rounds put in, and I'm looking down at a target that I'd put out about 50 yards out. And I'm looking down the barrel through my sights, and I couldn't see him. And then I remembered, I wear contacts, and it's this monovision thing where one eye's for short and one eye's for long. Some of you guys may have that. Anyway, my right eye is for long, and my left eye is for short. So I'm looking down the barrel. I can see the target great, but I couldn't see the sights. You know, and I thought, well, I could shoot left-handed, but then I had the same problem. I could see the sights, but I couldn't see the target. You know, so I'm going, there's got to be a solution to things. So anyway, so I went back to the gun, and I bought a telescopic sight, okay? So that's my scope. So I put this scope on this rifle, and it was amazing. I mean, I could look through that scope, and once I figured out how to adjust it, I looked through there, and I could see the crosshairs really clear, and I could see the target. And it was like a 3 to 9X, and so I brought that thing up, and I mean, I could see everything clearly. And I thought, I think that's what this weekend is all about. I'm not going to tell you anything you probably haven't heard before. In fact, if I do, it's probably a suspect. But what I want to do is refocus your vision. I'd like to make the target just a little more clear. And so this weekend, as we work through these subjects together, my intent is to help clarify and bring into perspective some of the truths that you probably already know but need to be reminded again. My goal, as I had this telescopic sight, I read the manual. And my goal was to be able to put three shots in about a 4-inch circle. So that's kind of what we're doing. We're kind of bringing the shot group tight. Clarify the target, bring the shot group in. That's what we're doing this weekend. So my prayer has been that as you listen over the next day, that there'll be something that the Spirit of God will be able to take and touch your heart in such a way that you will walk away here challenged and a little clearer and a little more perspective on what it means to man up and walk with God. So that's where we're going. And the outline is in the target. I'm talking about man up, and I'm also talking about the Beatitudes for men. So that's that kind of the combination there. So tonight is about be alert, and the man up part is to wake up. Tomorrow morning we're going to talk about be firm. We're going to talk about stand up. And then tomorrow late morning we'll talk about be mature, and that's the theme of grow up. And then tomorrow afternoon we'll talk about be strong, and that's all about how to suit up. And after that, we'll shut up and we'll be out of here. So tonight I want to talk about the God's kingdom call to men to wake up. The idea or the term a kingdom man is not found in Scripture, which is fortunate for me because then I can define it. And I have a lot of liberty. So I think the concept is there, but the term is not. So let me describe to you what I think a kingdom man is, and this is what I want to talk about tonight. A kingdom man is one who is so tight, that is deep and solid in his relationship with God. This, by the way, is the expanded, what is that version? The Amplified version. This is the Amplified version, okay? A kingdom man is one who is so tight, that is deep and solid in his relationship with God, that he eagerly or willingly, consistently, and intentionally seeks to know and carry out the will of God, that is God's passion, values, vision, and purposes. So that's kind of the big picture. And we're going to talk about that. It'll get a little simpler as we go. I think the Bible is full of examples of kingdom men. down through the pages of the Old Testament, the New Testament, we are familiar with some of those men who stepped up, who responded to the call and became a kingdom man. Some we have a lot of information about, like Moses. I mean, we have the storyline of Moses from his birth all the way to his death. I mean, we just got a lot of material in there about Moses. He was a man who was a Jew, but raised in the courts of Pharaoh. But at a point in his life, he decided to man up and respond to God's call on his people. Now, how he started was probably not all that wise. By killing an Egyptian, that probably wasn't the best way to start. But his heart was, he wanted to step up and be a part of something God was doing. And as you know, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the heroes of faith, and Moses is one of those. And it says in verse 24, Moses chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to identify with God's people and suffer the consequences. So Moses' story is of a man who stood up, manned up in his era to be a kingdom man. There are others that are not as well known. Probably kind of in the mid-range would be a guy like Gideon. Gideon was one of the judges during a turbulent time in the nation of Israel. And Gideon never intended to be a hero. Gideon was kind of an ordinary family man just trying to eke out a living. The Jewish people were being harassed by a tribe around them called the Midianites. And so Gideon was just trying to, he was just trying to raise his family and raise his crops. And God called him and said, I've got a job for you. I want you to step up. I want you to man up. And Gideon did. And we know the story of Gideon. Because of his willingness to step up, he raised an army. They defeated the Midianites, and for the next 40 years, Israel was at peace because there was a man who manned up. Gideon then is called a man of valor. I think another man who is really on the unknown side comes, and I would have never run across the verse, except that years ago, the president of the Navigators, whose name was Lawrence Sanney, gave a message on this one verse. And the verse is out of Judges chapter 3, verse 31. And there's only a couple verses on this man. His name is Shamgar. And here's the statement about Shamgar. You know, with Moses, we got books of the Bible on his story. With Shamgar, we get one verse. And it says this, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's all we know. And Lauren, I remember, preached a whole message on that one verse. And of all the few messages that I've remembered over the years, this was one that stuck with me. And Lauren pointed out that here is Shamgar, an ordinary man who simply did three things. First of all, he started where he was. And that is, he didn't go anywhere to be this man. He just simply figured out where he was, and he just started right where he was on his little farm, and God used him right where he was. Secondly, Lawrence said he used what he had. And the verse tells us that what he had was an ox goad, which as I researched that, it was simply a long stick with a point on it that the farmer used to guide his oxen as they plowed the field. And so what Shamgar did, well, he just used what he had. And he engaged the enemy with kind of like a shovel. I mean, that was kind of what it is. It was just kind of like a hoe. But that's what he had, and he knew how to use it. So that's what he used. And the text tells us that he whomped up on about 600 Philistines. Now, I don't know, the text doesn't tell us whether that was 600 all at one time or over, you know, a couple weeks. We don't know, but we know 600 of them were beat up on because Shamgar stood up. So he started where he was, took what he had, and then he did what he could. And I thought, when I heard Lauren share that message, and I was a college student back then, I thought, I can be a Shamgar. I can be somebody who can just, wherever they are, take what they've got and do what you can. And so that was my application 40-some years ago, to be that kind of a man. And so whether in the scripture they're well-known, kind of medium, or whether they're just sort of unknown like Shamgar, there's always been men who have responded to God's call to stand up and man up and take on a kingdom role for God's cause. But then if we move down through the pages of history till we get to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a major prophet who wrote during the period of time of Israel when they were being taken off into captivity. It was a very dark period of time in the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel 22:30, God says this through the prophet, "I searched for a man among them who would make up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it." And then this final phrase, "But I found no one." He's not saying he's looking for a group of men or an army of men. The text says he was just looking for a man. He was just looking for one man who would stand up, who would be a kingdom man, and he looked out of the nation of Israel and he couldn't find one. And years ago, as I memorized that verse, I just raised my hand and said, "I want to be that man." And I believe God is looking today in this culture, in this society, at this hour, he is still looking for a man who will stand up and be a kingdom man. And so I want to kind of unpack this idea of what it means to be a kingdom man, at least in the way I understand it at this point in my journey. So a kingdom man is this guy who is so tight in his relationship with Christ that he eagerly seeks to know and carry out the will of God. That's kind of the bottom line. And in that description, there are two essentials of a kingdom man that I want to explore and kind of unpack here in the next few moments. The two concepts are this: relationship and responsibility. I stole this, so I'll give credit to Michael Breen, who's written a book on called The Covenant and Kingdom, if anybody read the book. But anyway, he captures this idea of these two twin concepts. And you can kind of picture it like this. When in the computer world, our computers, every one of our computers has an operating system. In fact, when I got here, I found out that my PowerPoint didn't directly fit on this because it's got a different operating system. It's a Mac, and I'm a PC guy, and although they both have operating systems, they're different. So in Bible language, I think it'd be safe to say that the operating system of the Bible, that inside the computer that runs all these programs, that operating system is the concept of discipleship. That's the New Testament operating system. So it's not OS 10, it's not Windows 7, it's discipleship. That's the operating system. And in that operating system, or with that operating system, we can run a lot of programs. But the overall operating system, I think, is discipleship. And then within every computer language, regardless of the operating system, it boils down to a very simple system. It's called a binary code. And every computer, no matter how small, big, fast, slow, whatever, they all run off of a binary system, which is really amazing to me. And that is simply a system of X and O's, yes or no. Every computer runs off that. That's the bottom line. That's the simplest part of the computer. So all this high-speed stuff is making a lot of yes or no decisions, X and O's. That's what it's doing. And Michael Breen suggested that the binary system of the operating system in the New Testament, in fact, the binary system of all of Scripture, could be called relationship and responsibility. Those two threads run all the way through Scripture, whether we're in the Old Testament operating system or the New Testament operating system, those two things run parallel from Adam all the way to the end. And so I'm going to look at those as a way to kind of position this concept of what it means to be a kingdom man. A kingdom man is someone who is deep in his relationship with Christ and is solid in his commitment to the responsibilities that that brings. So let's look at, first of all, the relationship concept. Like it or not, you and I are hardwired for relationship with God and with others. Now, I know in a men's conference, and we're all going, that's not my strong suit. Even though it may not be our strong suit, we are wired to relate. Most men, in my research and the stuff I read, they say most of us men have few men that we can relate to below news, weather, and sports. We're pretty shallow in our relationship network. But that doesn't mean that we're not wired for it. The difference is we do not relate, probably, like our wives do. In fact, I find it often difficult to even find a language to talk about relationships with men. And our ministry right now is primarily with men, and so I'm always trying to figure out how do I say that in a man's environment that will connect? And there's one word I know doesn't communicate, and that's the I word. You know, as soon as I talk about being intimate, you know, we're all going, whoa, I don't know what that is, but maybe I'll talk to my wife, I don't know. But that's the concept, but that's not how we express it. So what is the word? How do we express it in a man's language? I wrestle with words like going deep or significant in terms of this relationship that men have with one another and with God. Often the language we use in the church to talk about a relationship with God is very feminine. In fact, much of the songs that we sing, or many of the songs that we sing, the vocabulary of this relationship piece is very feminine. And so I look around the audience most of the time in my church, and the guys aren't singing. I mean, they may be grinning, but it's like, it sounds like they're singing a love song or something to Jesus. And that's not how, if Jesus were standing right here and I was talking to him, I would not talk to him that way. Doesn't mean I wouldn't want to relate, but I just don't use that kind of language. So the concept is there, and we need to learn as men how to relate. And so I've been wrestling with, okay, what are the essential elements of a relationship, whether I'm talking about vertical with God or horizontal with men or with my children, what are the basic elements that allows a relationship to go below news, weather, and sports? What would that be? Whether it's a man doing it or whether it's a woman doing it, doesn't make any, what are those elements? And I've come up with three. And there may be more, but we're going to stick with three because that's all I've got. All right, here's the first one. Relationships are built on mutual respect. If we do not respect another person, we will not develop a relationship. Secondly, it's built on consistent conversation or dialogue. And third, it's developed on shared experience. So let me go back to mutual respect. And I want to probably illustrate it more in the vertical relationship with God, and you can apply it to the horizontal relationships with men in your family, okay? I'll just work on the one with God. We will not have a relationship with God if there's not mutual respect. And that is a two-way trip. And that is, if I do not respect God, I will not relate to him. And if I do not believe he respects me, I will not relate to him. So as I read through the scripture, what I see in those who have a deep relationship with God or with Christ, there is a mutual respect. And here's one place it shows up. David, who wrote most of the Psalms, expresses oftentimes this significant relationship with God. And he writes it in poetry, which the Psalms are. And he expresses this relationship. And Psalms 8 is probably one of the key ones for me, and let me just read, this is one of the probably more familiar Psalms of David anyway, but Psalms chapter 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength and so forth. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, that's David expressing his respect for God as the powerful creator. Okay? And a lot of the Psalms express that kind of respect. But listen as he goes on. Verse 4, he says, what is man that you take thought of him? and the Son of Man that you care for him. But you have made him a little lower than, and my translation says God or angels, kind of, it's an unknown. And you have crowned him with glory and majesty. That's how David viewed God's respect for him. David looked at him as creation of God, and he realized that God cared about him, invested in him, created him with honor and glory. Even though that image has been marred, there's something of worth within each one of us. And when we understand that that's how God views us, and then we understand who he is and his majesty, that gives us the basis for a relationship. And if we carry that into our relationships in our networks, when we respect and are respected in return, it forms a foundation to develop a relationship. So that's number one. The second one is it requires consistent dialogue. It's an environment where each is listened to, understood, and taken seriously. That's why in the Navigator wheel illustration that most of you have seen, the two vertical spokes on that wheel with Christ as the center, the one that usually on top is called what? The Word, prayer. Depends on what version you look at. It's prayer and the Word, right? Whether they're on the top or the bottom. Those are the two verticals. And the reason is because that's a dialogue. The Word is how God speaks to us. Prayer is how we speak to him. Without a dialogue, there will not be a deep relationship. In fact, without a continuous dialogue, there will not be a relationship. I ran across a study that was done, I forget the organization, but it was a 10-year study. They interviewed 100,000 people. And they were looking at the issue is of what is there any cause for people who claim to be Christians? What is the factor that makes them behave like Christians? And so they did this survey, and what they concluded was that those who had, and I think they used the term a touch, those who had four or more touches in the scripture every week behaved significantly more like a biblical Christian than those who didn't. So those who weren't in the scripture, and those who were in the scripture four or more times, a huge difference in the way they behaved and on the dysfunctions that come with it, okay? So that was one thing, and that didn't surprise me, but this is what surprised me. What they found was that those who were in the scriptures three times or less a week, and those who were in the scriptures not at all, were statistically insignificantly different when it comes to behavior. Amen. So what does that say? To me, it says, if I am not consistently in dialogue with my Father, that the relationship is shallow. There's something about consistency. And that's one of the reasons why, if you've been around the Navigators very long, you know we stress the whole issue of quiet time, devotional time. The High Quest series that we develop for men and for women is all built on the idea of an appointment with God, built on journaling. As we read the scriptures on a daily basis. And I've had guys now for years in this environment of teaching them how to journal. And it's not because in the past they haven't known about it, they don't know the Bible, but for men to be consistent in meeting with God on a daily basis in dialogue is a skill and habit not many have. Or if they did it one time, they've lost it. But that dialogue is important with God, and it's the same way with our kids or with our wives. So mutual respect, consistent dialogue, and then the last one is what I call shared experiences. I think this of the three is the one that most guys relate to. And that is we're better at sharing experiences than we are about dialogue. In fact, a few years ago, I had a buddy from college. We were in the ministry together. His name was Mike. And he and his wife came down for a couple of days. And Mike and I went out to play golf during the afternoon. And when we came back, my wife said to me, "So what did you and Mike talk about?" And I thought, "I can't remember." And then I thought, "I can remember. We didn't talk about anything. We talked about nothing." In fact, that's the point. Now, I think we did talk about something, but it was fairly insignificant. But what we did was we shared an experience. You with me? See what that means? Now, at some point, if Mike and I don't get into a dialogue, we don't have a relationship. But it seems like with men, we start with shared experiences, and that leads to dialogue. Oftentimes with our wives, it starts with dialogue and moves to shared experience. So the issue is not where you start. The issue is you got to have all three to be able to develop a relationship. Is it hot in here? Yeah, so I'm going, whew. Can we open the doors or break a window or something? I don't know. The fans are working, but they didn't do a whole lot. These guys will be passed out, Dick. Be on the floor by, oh my gosh, it's 8:30 and I'm supposed to be done. Ooh, there, I hear the fan. Okay, hang in there, it's coming. Air is coming. The oxygen is being used up in here and it's getting in. Okay, so those three things help build a relationship. I ran across another study just recently, and I'm embarrassed because it's been out there for 10 years. But this was a secular study that was done by 33 professionals, ranging from neuroscientists to behavior scientists to social scientists from a variety of major universities, including Dartmouth Medical School and so forth. They looked at 200 previous studies on children, and here was their task. They realized that we are witnessing a high rising rate of depression, anxiety, attention deficit, conduct disorders, thoughts of suicide, and other serious mental, emotional, behavioral problems among U.S. children and adolescents. And their question is, why? Is there a root cause for this phenomena that seems to be getting larger? And as one doctor said, she said, we are coming up with some incredible cures, but the waiting list is getting longer. So what's the problem? Their conclusion, going through this study, was the issue is a lack of connectedness. And when they said connectedness, it means close connections to other people, in deep connections, both moral and spiritual. Their suggestion as to what would solve the problem was not more finances, but it's what they called authoritative communities. And you realize that they're dealing in a secular market with children who will never experience a two-parent family, a biblical family, but what they identify as the traits of an authoritative community sounds an awful lot like a biblical family. And as my dad used to say, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, probably is a duck, but they just can't call it a duck. But what they're describing is this nuclear family where mom and dad build a deep relationship with these children. And here's what they found. The presence or absence of nurturing environment during childhood not only shapes a child's psychological and emotional development, but it alters the brain development in ways that profoundly affect long-term health. Bottom line, what they recognize is that significant relationships in the formation years of childhood is a significant factor in how they function in society. It's not what they know, it's the relationship that they have. Even more significant is studies that show that of the parent relationships, of the two, mom and dad, the most significant by far is dad. The diagram, my next diagram, this is one way we can look at the significance of relationships. It's like our lives are like this iceberg, and above the waterline are the behaviors. That's our actions. That's what they've been, you can measure, and whether we're dysfunctional, whether we're moral, that's what people see. Below that, what drives behavior are values, and what drives values are our belief system, or you could probably say our worldview. So our worldview drives our values drives our behavior. That's what people see. But what this study alludes to is that below the worldview belief system are relationships. And that we get our significant belief system out of relationship. That's why when children grow up with a strong relationship with dad, the percent of those who embrace the faith after high school jumps off the chart compared to those who simply have a significant relationship with mom. That's the power of relationship. Now let me bring that back to the vertical, because we're talking about now a kingdom man is one who is tight in a relationship with God, okay? That relationship with God is foundational to our belief system. And if all we're doing is trying to get men to believe the right thing without the relationship, it doesn't stick. That's why relationships are so key. That's why our relationship on a continual basis with God as we walk through the stages and cycles of life is critical if we're going to believe right, have the right values, and ultimately have the right behaviors. Relationship. That's the first part of the triad, of the binary code. All right, number two. The second part of the binary code that comes out of relationship is responsibility. And it's always in this sequence. It's out of our relationship with God, out of the covenant that he by his grace has given us, that we discover our responsibility. So of the three big doctrines, the first being justification, that God has forgiven our sin, that he's wiped the chart clean, that we stand uncondemned before God as the judge, that's huge, okay? But the second one is not the same, but it's just as significant, and that is what oftentimes we call adoption. Not only has God forgiven our sins and wiped the slate clean, but he's brought us into his family. He wouldn't have had to do that. He could have just said, the slate's clean, go and you're done. But he brought us into his family by adoption, and this whole idea of relating to God is based on our being adopted into his family. And then the third, of course, maybe be transformation. But the idea that we have been adopted into his family and now share his image, and we have been called children of God, and we bear the mark, and we are to live out our identity as children of God. That's our responsibility. So we should not be surprised when God expects us to live out his kingdom values, because we're his children. And now I live out those values, I live out those purposes, not in order to gain my adoption, but because I have it. But because I have been brought into his family, then I want to bear the family image and the family business, which is a kingdom business. So my responsibilities comes out of my relationship with him. Go back with me to the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, God relates to Adam in this binary code. He begins by giving Adam a relationship with him. They walked in the garden. And then he gave Adam a job. One of them, he said, be fruitful and multiply. But I think the most interesting one to me is a little verse that comes later, and it says that God brought the animals to Adam to see what? To see what he would name them. I've just kind of read over that going, oh, that's a hippopotamus, you know, that's a mouse, that's a big mouse, I guess that's an elephant. You know, I just thought he's just naming them like he was a biology teacher or something like that. And then I read Tony Evans, I'm going to give him credit, and he was talking about, and he goes, he feels that that's not what Adam was doing. God brought the animals to Adam to name them because in that setting, to name something was to take responsibility for it. So then I got to thinking about that. I thought, that is really powerful. I thought about my daughter and her husband who just had a baby. And when we went to the hospital to see the baby, our first question after, you know, how's everybody doing, is what did you name him? What did you name her? The right to name that child is the parents, because they are saying by the name, I take responsibility for that child. I think in the Bible, who gave John the Baptist his name?
His father.
His father. Where did he get it?
From the angel.
Yeah, I got it from God. you know, because the people said, hey, why call him John? You don't know John's in your family. He goes, I don't know. Beyond me, but I was told to name him John. And by God naming him, he was saying, he's my man. So when God brings this female to Adam, what does he call her? He calls her woman first. Woman. He goes, what? You know, woman. He gives her a name. The next chapter, he gives her another name. He gives her Eve. In the naming of her, Adam was saying, I take responsibility for her. That's what God wanted. Now go with me to chapter 2. No, probably chapter 3. I don't know how long there is between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But chapter 3 is the temptation. As Satan comes into the picture. And Satan does not go to Adam, but he goes to Eve. And he challenges what God has told Adam, but he's talking to Eve. Why? He's bypassing the authority. In fact, it's interesting, Tony Evan points out that in chapters 1 and 2, the word for God is Lord, is the God who is sovereign in control. When you begin chapter 3 with a dialogue with Satan and Eve, the word changes, and it's no longer sovereign Lord, it's the generic God. Subtly, it seems as though Satan was shifting the focus from being under authority to relating directly to him. And so the challenge of authority and responsibility is built into that. So where was Adam when Satan is challenging the woman in terms of what she should do? The text tells us that he was there. But he didn't take responsibility. I think before the fall, the big sin, I think Adam's mistake was he failed to take responsibility for his wife. And responsibility is key to our role as men. It's responsibility under the authority of God. So we are kingdom men who lead as a steward, not as a dictator or a tyrant or as the owner, but as a steward of what has been given to us that is valuable and has been entrusted to us for a time and a purpose. Because one day the owner will come back and say, what have you done with what I've given you? When I was growing up in Des Moines, my dad was a tool and die maker. We didn't have a lot of money. In fact, my dad was sort of a part-time mechanic. And so all of our automobiles, the ones we had, they were always under repair. I mean, that was kind of consistent. And what that looked like was, back in those days, cars actually had fenders, you know what I mean? Those kind of big fenders in the front and fenders in the back. So most of the cars I grew up, the fenders were never the same color as the car because it was always something that was being rebuilt, and so you hadn't got around to painting it yet. So in fact, I see cars like that today. You know, the fenders are different color than the car. I don't know what model it is, but it always reminds me of my dad because it's like all of our cars were like that. And so we knew that when we came home from school and if we saw a car in the driveway where the whole car was painted the same color, we had a visitor. And so one day I came home and in the driveway was a brand new Chrysler, all painted the same color. What I found out was my uncle, who owned the car, was going on a trip for a month, and he loaned us, my mom and dad, the use of his brand new Chrysler. I mean, it had leather, it had everything. It had little window crank things where the knobs kind of flapped down. It was awesome. Anyway, we were so excited about this new car, and we rode around in it for about a week. And then it became an annoyance because we were not allowed to do most things that we did in the back seat of the car. And the word was, this is your uncle's car. He's coming back, and we're gonna return it to him as good as when we got it. You know that? And so we couldn't lay in the seats. We couldn't put our feet in the seat. We couldn't do all that. Why? Not simply because he loaned us the car, but it's because we had a relationship with him, and he was coming back. Some of you have rented out property. Maybe you had rental property, and you've had no relationship with the people who rent your. That doesn't mean they're going to take care of it. Okay? But when there's a relationship, then we take care of it. So God says, I want to give you this relationship, and with it comes responsibility. And because of that linkage, then he says, You'll take care of what I have entrusted to you. So a steward is one who is in relationship with the master and has been given authority or responsibility for his property or whatever. That's what a kingdom man does. So now, men, my challenge to you and to me as I think through this binary code is to man up and take responsibility to lead as a steward. And I would suggest four areas in which we need to examine our lives and ask the question, are we leading and taking responsibility? The first is our own soul. Are we taking responsibility for our walk with God, our own spiritual development, or are we waiting for somebody else to do it to us? Are we simply waiting for the church to come up with the right program or the right speaker or the right whatever in order to move us along? Or do we take responsibility? I'm going to tell you, it ain't going to happen on Sunday morning. It's going to take initiative, discipline, and effort. I think it was Howie Hendricks that made the statement years ago, we are as close to God, not as we wish to be, but as we choose to be. What decisions are we making for the protection and development of our soul? Secondly, our family. As leaders of our families, we are not simply to protect and to provide, but we are to develop within the family the spiritual DNA that is part of our identity as children of God, to build the relationship and the worldview and the values that will drive behavior. That will not happen with our wife or our children if we do not build it with respect, dialogue, and shared experiences. That's why Deuteronomy 6 is such a powerful passage, where Moses is telling the people, train up your children and talk about the scriptures when? When you take them to school, when you're going to the park, when you're driving to church, when you're going to the grocery store. It's part of your dialogue. It's how you live your life. That's what it means to take responsibility. So with our souls, with our family, and then in our church. And here I'm not particularly talking about the administrative roles in a church. I'm talking about being connected with a band of brothers where we have a mentor and we are involved in mentoring others in a relationship where we can get below news, weather, and sports and speak into each other's lives. A place where we can relate and where it's safe to be vulnerable, to where it's safe to say, I'm struggling right now. It doesn't look real pretty in my soul right now, and I need a band of brothers to walk with me. That kind of responsibility. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. And then fourth, in our community. Are we living out our identity in the marketplace? As I was thinking about these concepts, we have a new postmaster at our little post office in Grain Valley. Kind of my assumption is that I hope nobody here works for the post office. Most postal workers are trained in Gaddafi's School of Charm. They're just not, it's not all that pleasant, you know. But anyway, this guy, he showed up in our post office, and he treated me like I was the only customer in the room, like he was delighted to see me. And as we did our business, I walked out of there going, I bet that guy's a believer. I bet this guy's got a relationship with God, and it just pours over in how he treats me. Sure enough, after a couple more visits, we got to talk and found out, yep, the guy has it should pour over into how we work in the marketplace. He didn't share the bridge with me. He just lived out the values in the context of relationship. That's what I mean. So, men, we need to man up, wake up, be alert. Tomorrow we're going to look at some other beatitudes. First one will be to stand up, and we're going to talk about grow up. So here's the verse. Let's say it together. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Amen.